Her brother T.C. and his wife have had a big day between their two birthdays, and he told me that I might have to point this laser at his wife to keep her awake tonight. But I'm not going to do that. I'd like you to start off tonight, if you would, in Exodus chapter 19, please. Exodus chapter 19. And along with the chart in our study from the Word of God, we have been given a little outline handout. And is there anyone here tonight that would need that handout? We have a brother over here. Brother here. The handout is entitled "The Divine Plan Revealed in the Orderly Layout of the Bible." We've been looking at God's eternal purposes. One of the verses that we based our study on was found in Ephesians 3:11, the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as the chart depicts, God is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. And before the creation of the world, there was an eternal purpose after the counsel of His own will listed for you on the chart. That purpose will come to a consummation someday, recorded in Revelation 21 and 22. Where they shall reign forever and ever. How does God get to the fulfillment or the consummation of His eternal purpose? And that is the story of human history and the story of the orderly layout of the Bible. Now, we have looked at God as going through different stages to, in His wisdom, to reach the consummation. It began, as we said Sunday, and you look at your chart, with the creation here of man in the image of God. But man that had freedom to say yes or no to God, and man said no to God with his freedom. Then we saw, because of that, the serpent entered and seduced Eve, and man did say no to God. And then man picked up a conscience, the knowledge of good and evil. And then there was the corruption, as you see on your chart here. And God had to see that the whole human race was corrupted, and He brought in the flood, the ark, to destroy all. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We are noticing through these administrations of human history that they begin with something new that man gets. He is created in the image of God. Given enough time, he fails. Divine judgment comes in. Death, and they were expelled from the garden. Then he picks up the knowledge of good and evil, activated by a conscience. Given enough time, the whole world becomes corrupt. A divine judgment comes in, the flood. Then, as we learned last night, God entrusted the human race with human government, to protect what was in the image of God. And yet, given enough time, he perverted that to glorify man. God was forced to scatter them and introduce the languages at the Tower of Babel, or confusion. He then, in that Gentile world, called out a man by the name of Abraham originally, or Abram, and eventually Abraham, and made promises to him that were unconditional. Promises that would not only be personal blessing, but national blessing. Not only national blessings, but eventually international blessings. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we saw how that came to pass briefly in the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, those that would curse Abraham would also be cursed. We saw the people with the promise were severely persecuted by the Egyptians. And God had to bring a judgment, a death angel, the plague, and the death angel to Egypt. Bringing that particular phase to an end again with divine judgment. Now tonight, as you look at your sheet, we're down near the bottom of side one. And we've come to that time called the dispensation or the administration of law or the commandments. However, there are two parts to it, and that's why I have them labeled for you, 5A and on the back side, 5B. Because we have the commandments given to Israel, and we have the Christ, or the Messiah, given to Israel. And they both come under the covenant of law, under law. So we will see here, you see the two little tablets, Israel will be given law, but before law comes to an end as a covenant, that is, the Christ appears. So they are given the commandments as well as the Christ. And we want to look at this dispensation, this time period called law. As we mentioned last night, It is the seed of Abraham who would bless the whole world. Why didn't God just produce that seed? Why does he stop and take about 450 years and introduce the law to his people Israel? Well, those are some of the things we want to consider tonight. Now, I have you in Exodus 19, and this section here covers the book of Exodus all the way from Matthew to the Gospel of John. That is all written under law. The whole rest of your Old Testament is the commandments. And, of course, Matthew through John is the Christ given to Israel. Now, we see that Abraham's seed has been maintained. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they've grown into hundreds of thousands. Now, by the time we reach Exodus 19, God's going to keep his promise to Abraham on that second level. I will make of thee a great nation. He's going to give the nation a constitution and weld them into a national people now with the authority of God under God with a constitution. We know that as the Old Testament or the covenant of law. So let's begin to look at it at Exodus 19 and verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the Lord, or of the people, unto the Lord. And the Lord will bless his word here in Exodus 19. By the way, in Exodus chapter 19, you have the offering of the covenant to Israel. And then in Exodus 19 through 23, you have the details of the covenant. And then in Exodus 24, you have the official reception and ratification of the covenant to Israel. We want to ask some questions tonight concerning the law so that we have a right understanding of it. There's times the law can be misunderstood. We first want to see from the Word of God tonight, as we've come under this dispensation of law, why would God interrupt the seed now and form it into a nation and take 450 years and give the law before the seed, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born and die on the cross? Well, first we want to ask, who was the law given to? These are very important. There is much misunderstanding in Christendom today over the law. Who was the law given to? The answer is very simple, recorded for us again in verse 3 of Exodus 19. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. It is exclusively to the seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the house of Jacob, now known as the children of Israel. It was not to China. It was not to the Africans. It was not to Canadians or Americans that we didn't know existed then. It was to the house of Israel. That is important when you make a covenant. You see, a covenant is a pledge of promises, and that you are obligated, if the conditions are met, to give those promises. And they aren't to anybody. They are to Abraham's seed, the children of Israel, that is Jacob. For instance, you say you read in the paper of a multi-million dollar contract signed by one of the Carolina Panthers, you know? You say, wow, isn't that nice? You decide to go knock on the door of the general manager. You say, I see there was a big contract signed. He said, well, that is true. You said, I'm here to collect a couple million. He said, it's true, it was signed, but it wasn't signed with you. You have no legal rights to it at all. You see, we cannot claim legal promises and legal rights to something that is not made with us. And the law was exclusively given to the children of Israel, that is, Jacob or Israel. That is who it was given to. Now, the second question we want to ask tonight concerning the law is, what were the promises made to Israel? What were the promises of the law? That's important too. Some people even today think the promises are eternal life. And that if you keep the law, God will owe you heaven, and it is indeed heaven, and the kingdom of God, if you can keep the law successfully. Those were never the promises of this covenant. They were earthly promises of national privilege and service. Look at God's terminology carefully here. In this covenant, in Exodus 19 and verse 5, he says to Israel, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Will be my special possession, a peculiar treasure. Look at verse 6. "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." He is not offered in heaven here, nor is he offering them the Holy Spirit here. He is offering national privilege above all other nations, a kingdom of priests. Priests represent men to God and God to man. "And you will be in charge of the priesthood, the sacrifices, the glory," as Romans 9 goes on to say, and all these privileges, and indeed the nation that would bring the Messiah in his physical body. And so they would be a nation that would have exalted national privilege. You know, many nations have brought us things. I was over in Scotland last year, and they were boasting of what they have contributed to society. If my memory serves me correct, they reminded me that Alexander Graham Bell came from Scotland, and we need to thank the Scots for the telephone, and so on. And so nations are proud of what they contribute. Nobody has contributed more than the nation of Israel, humanly speaking. They've given unto us the oracles of God through God, the very written word of God. They've given us the service of the priesthood in the Old Testament. God's presence dealt with them. And as concerning Christ in the flesh, who is God blessed forever, they gave us the Messiah and many other things. A nation or a kingdom of priests. Those are the promises that you can say, God, if we meet the terms, you must honor that. And that's all he promised in this section of the covenant. Nothing to do with heaven and hell, but national privilege. Now, having said that, we want to move to the third question concerning the law. What are the terms of the covenant? What are the terms of the covenant? There are, brothers and sisters, two types of covenants in the Word of God. One is a covenant that is a two-party covenant where you only give the promises if the other side lives up to the details that he has to perform. We call it a contract today. While this isn't exactly a contract because covenant is after relationship and contract isn't necessarily after relationship, but it has that element of a contract that you'll pay a man $3,000 to paint your house if he'll get that $3,000 if, you know, he puts the two coats of paint on, the right color, and so on. He only gets the promise if he performs his end of it. That's called a two-party covenant. There's also a one-party covenant, where only one party has the obligation to meet the conditions. The other is a recipient of that promise. But there's no if, there's no conditions, human conditions that are asked to be met. For example, I could illustrate the two types of covenant this way. You say one day mom and dad says to the children, you know, Saturday, we're going to take you out for all the pizza and ice cream you can eat. If you make your bed without a wrinkle. Don't go looking in my room. If you make your bed without a wrinkle, if you never have an attitude toward your brothers and sisters, if you never fight, if you get straight A's on your report card, we'll take you out for all the pizza and ice cream you can eat. Will you get the pizza and ice cream? Well, it doesn't look, because it's conditioned on your performance. There's another way to make a promise. Lord willing, children, on Saturday, mom and dad will take you out for all the pizza and ice cream you can eat. And if you're faithful, they get the promises. One is conditioned on you, the other is conditioned on them. The terms or the principle of the old covenant is like a contract. It is a two-party covenant where the promises are only be obligated to be given if Israel meets the terms. Now, this is very important here. Notice how God makes sure they understand this. If you again look here at Exodus 19 and verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, if ye obey my voice. Now, Moses comes back and gives him those conditions, verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. All these words he laid before them. And here's the people's answer, verse 8. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. You see a dialogue, a covenant being formed here. God says, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, the people said, we don't see any problem with obeying God. All that God said, we will do. Moses then goes on to God, by God, to give them the Ten Commandments and all the civil judgments, the civil law. That's chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23. After that is given, he comes back to the children of Israel. I'd like you to turn to chapter 24 for a minute. You go to Exodus 24. And look at verse 1. This is after the details of the law have been given, at least many of the details. And you get to chapter 24 and verse 1. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. First, they didn't know the details. Whatever God says, we'll do. If that's the condition, we'll obey everything. They seem to think they had the ability to do it. Then they are given the fine print. All the hundreds of judgments are laid out before them. Moses orally tells it to them, and now they hear the details. And they say, that's all right. All the words that the Lord has said, we will do. We want this covenant. Then Moses writes it down so there's no misunderstanding. Look at verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Now, the altar would represent God. And then, of course, the 12 tribes would represent Israel, the representative from the 12 tribes and the 12 pillars. So you have God and Israel entering into a covenant here. Now, Moses takes the blood from those sacrifices, and that's verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So half of the blood goes on the altar representing God. Then look what he does with the other half of the blood, verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Notice what they're saying here. We will do, or will we do. This is what you must do. And several times they said, we will. We will do it. So this covenant is based on the people's will to meet the conditions from God. We will do it, or will we do. Then he takes that blood. Now that they've generally agreed, specifically agreed, and seen it in writing, and now heard it read, and he takes the other half of the blood in verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So to speak, they had a deal. Hebrews 9 tells us he also sprinkled some of that blood on the very book of the covenant itself. And it was sealed, it was ratified that day, as a legal binding covenant between God and the nation of Israel. And the terms of that covenant for national blessing, and later he would say there could be national cursing in Deuteronomy 28, would be obedience to all the words of the Lord. Now that is the terms of the old covenant. Not only what the promises are, it is a terms of a two-party covenant which is dependent on the people saying, we will. I want to jump ahead for a couple minutes. When it comes to what is called the New Covenant in the New Testament, after the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, of which the church is involved, whatever you think the New Covenant is, we got to understand one thing clearly from the Word of God. It is not a continuation of the Old Covenant with Jesus added. It is radically different in principle and promise. Go, if you will, if you will, to Hebrews 8 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 8. We have considered the promises of the old, and we've considered the principle or terms of the old. You get to Hebrews chapter 8. Where here the new covenant is being explained. Also in chapter 10 it will be explained. There specifically to the believers. Here in a general way. But here we are in Hebrews chapter 8. And if you would look here at verse 6. Verse 6. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now, brothers and sisters, there are two things better here. The promises are better, and the covenant itself is better. First, the promises. What were the promises of the old? Well, you'll be a kingdom of priests. That is quite a privilege. A peculiar people, a special nation unto me, for national service for the living God on earth. Those are good promises. But what indeed are the promises of the new covenant? Well, let's look at the ones down, some of the ones listed here in Hebrews 8. And you look, if you would, here at verse 12. And the two I'm reading here are repeated to the believer in chapter 10. But you look here at verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." I also should have read verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them into their hearts," or in their hearts. As I said, chapter 10 will take those two promises and apply it to the believer that was originally given to Israel. So that God says, he's not promising you to be a special nation with a special land and a special kingdom of priests, but he is promising you here to take away your sins and to be merciful to you, and then to take his holy standard of living, his law, and write it in your heart so that it's part of you. And you live that way before God. It's a taking away, and it's an internal thing. It's like when Peter preached at Pentecost, and he offered the promise of the gospel to those who would repent in Acts 2:38. "Ye shall receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost." He takes something away, this gospel, but he does far more than that. He puts something in that changes your life to live like him. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, which would you take if you were offered promises today? That your nation that you live in could have special national privilege, or that God would take away your sin and change your nature from the inside out? Which one would appeal to you as a sinner? Huh? Better promises. But not only did verse 6 of Hebrews say they're better promises, it said it's a better covenant. That is, the covenant itself, the pledge of promises, are on better terms or a better principle. Now look at this carefully. Whatever the new covenant is, it doesn't operate on the same terms as the old. Look here at Hebrews 8 again, and verse 8. Verse 8. "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now watch verse 9. Verse 9. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." The new covenant does not operate like the old one. The old one, when they did not continue in the terms of the covenant, God did not regard them, and God set them aside as a nation. Whatever the new covenant is, it will not operate on that principle. It will not be that if you don't regard it, or don't continue in it, God does not regard you. Because he writes the law in your hearts, there will be a continuance. But it operates on different principles. Notice again what we briefly read in verse 10 again. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more." Remember Israel? We will. We will. The New Testament calls that bondage. The Old Testament does not, or the New Covenant does not operate on what we will do to obtain the promises, but what then God will do. It's a one-party covenant in which one party is obligated to keep the promises. There are no terms of works. It's not according to the covenant when I brought them out of Egypt. And so, brothers and sisters, what we have in God's eternal purpose has gone far beyond this, although this has a purpose which we hope to get to tonight. So we've looked at what are the promises and what are the terms of those promises. We also want to just briefly consider, brothers and sisters, what was the covenant in this sense. What was given? What did God give? Well, you say He gave the law. But look how God views the law. If you'd go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is repeated over and over in the Old Testament. Here we have the second giving of the law to the second generation. Deuteronomy means the words given again. It's a copy today, we would say. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, you look at verse 1. Verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land, whether ye go to possess it. God broke His law into three categories. Commandments, statutes, and judgment. The commandments were given to Israel in Exodus chapter 20. It is what we call the basic moral responsibility of His creation given to Israel. And that was to God first. The basic thing you owe God. You have no other gods before you. Not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, etc. Then the last six is our basic moral responsibility to our fellow man who is made in the image of God. Honor father and mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet, don't bear false witness, and those are the six. So for its basic moral responsibility, first toward your God, the Creator, and then toward your fellow man. Then from Exodus 21 through 23, there are hundreds of judgments given. Now judgments is simply civil law. How to behave in God's society. Who's right and who's wrong? Who makes the judgment on that? If I come over to visit you and you say, oh, Fido here, you know, I was telling TC I'm afraid of dogs. So when I walk with him, I stay very close to him in case a dog would come out. He might get him first. But someone says, oh, he won't bite. He's just a wonderful dog. And the dog leaps up and bites me. Who pays the damages? There is a judgment there. Chapters 21 through 23 will hold the dog owner, by the way, liable. Will show all the judgments of living in a society, righteous judgments, justice, if you will, of who's right and who's wrong. And so God gave them hundreds of judgments. Then He gave them, from Exodus 27 on, hundreds of statutes. Statutes are religious law. Not how I behave in a society, how I behave in the house of God. And you study statutes in their context. They have to do with the olive oil and the lamps, the priest's garment, etc., etc. And so there is basic moral law for God and your fellow man. There is civil law, how to behave in a society of God's people. And there is religious law, how to behave in the house of God. You'll see all three concepts in the New Testament, by the way. The reason it's important to know what was given, the condition was, all that the Lord has said. So often today, people will try to put Christians back under law. And they'll take a few things from it. They'll take like the ritual of circumcision. Or they'll say, you can't murder if you want to get to heaven. Or you can't do this. Well, we know you can't do that. Okay? We know the Holy Spirit changes it. But they'll come up with things like that, but they'll just take a portion of it. And you know, when you get to a chapter like Galatians 5:3, where the Galatians were simply being told they had to be circumcised to be saved and to maintain their salvation. And Paul says in Galatians 5:3, I testify again to everyone that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. It was only given as a package, commandments, judgments, and statutes. You never had the luxury of saying, I like these few commandments, but you see, I can't do the civil law. Well, that's too detailed. You know, when I make a garden, I don't leave the corners for the poor. Well, you better if you're under the law. And all these rules of going to Jerusalem with different type of sacrifices, I don't do that today. You better if you're going by the covenant of the law, or else you are a lawbreaker. You take one part of the law, you're in debt to do the whole thing. It was never given as a pick and choose. It was all the words that the Lord has spoken. That's what was given. Also, as we consider the covenant of law, and we not only see what was given, how was it given? For the sake of time, we won't go into detail, but you can read in Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 24. It was given through the object of signs and wonders and miracles. Mount Sinai began to smoke and erupt like a volcano. A boundary was drawn around it, and fire gushed out of it. So that even Moses himself says, I fear an exceeding quake. That's recorded for you in Hebrews chapter 12. And the way God gave it was meant to evoke fear in the people. That if you approach this God the wrong way, judgment will fall on you. That is the message, the object lesson. It was given in tremendous signs, wonders, and miracles that evoke fear. And as you know, when Israel transgressed that covenant in Exodus 32, 3,000 died under the judgment of God. When you get to the New Testament, there are signs and wonders also. But they don't as much point to the fear of God, although we read of the fear of God in the New Testament, points to the love of God. It's given in this sense, there are the signs of tongues, and the people say, what do we hear? And they heard the wonderful works of God. And they realized they had crucified their Messiah. And rather than the message of burning fire is going to fall on you now, it was repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It was a message of mercy, a message not of no second chance in Israel's case, but you can come back to God, the very people who crucified Christ. Some of them you'll meet in heaven. And it points us to the love of God. 3,000, about 3,000 were saved that day, not judged. It points us, as Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. How the law was given never changed the heart. All the signs and wonders and fear tactics you could think of did not do a thing for the human heart, for Israel failed. But God's gospel of grace does change the human heart when received. The last two points we want to look at on the law tonight is not only how it was given, but when was it given, and why was it given? When was it given, and why was it given? Now, those of you that were out last night will remember we found ourselves in Galatians 3 with the promise given to Abraham and where it led. I'd like to take you back tonight to Galatians chapter 3. To Galatians chapter 3. And there we learn that blessing that was to be to all nations was not that we would have a piece of real estate, but we would be justified, declared righteous, like Abraham was by faith. And then we also learn that this blessing comes on the Gentiles because we receive the Spirit of Christ. You see, and we learn in a verse, if you'll look at it again in Galatians 3:16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed which is Christ. We understood the seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He's the seed. Now we have a great figure of history, Abraham, and we have another great figure of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the seed. And we learn that if you're in Christ and his Spirit is in you, well, you're legally, you're livingly, if I could say, connected to Abraham, because you have Abraham's life in you through the Lord Jesus. And so last night we read Galatians 3:29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now it's essential when that was given to Abraham, that in thee all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by seed, which is Christ. Look here at Galatians chapter 3, and the when comes up here now. Verse 17 of Galatians 3. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, they should not, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. See the two principles? Law and promise. Law is what we do. Promise is what God will do. And God didn't give it to Abraham by promise. He gave it to him, or by law. He gave it to him by promise. And he gave it to him 430 years before he ever gave the law to national Israel through Moses. This promise to Abraham, 430 years before, is what we read in Galatians here. Now, the reason that's so important, that what comes after, whatever the purpose is, cannot disannul what was already confirmed. Last night we gave you an example. That to inherit something, you have to be legally connected. And we said if this multi-millionaire older person died, and they left their all their millions to their biological offspring, and you weren't their biological offspring, and you go into the lawyer's office and you say, I do see there's a will. He said, yes, but it's with the children. You say, but they didn't treat them very good, and I made chicken noodle soup for her, and I took her to the bank, and I took her to the hospital. I'd like a portion. He said, I'm sorry. It's been confirmed. It's only for the children. But then you say to the lawyer, you see all the good things I've done? You understand I deserve them. Would you mind changing the will, please, and be fair about this? Now, what will he tell you? Can't. Finalized. It's sealed. I can't change it. So whatever you did cannot disannul what's already been confirmed. Whatever the purpose of the law, because it came after Abraham and God's strategic eternal purpose, it is never meant to replace the promise to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ and those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, on the principle of promise, not law. It can never change that because it came after the strategic plan of God and the orderly layout of the Bible. Now that's when the law was given. That brings us to why the law was given. And Paul must deal with that here. If the law does not save me nor maintain my salvation, and it is not the way in which I get the inheritance, then why did God even bother to bring the law? He asked that question. Look at verse 19 of Galatians 3. Wherefore, then, serveth the law? Why the law? The logical question after what he just said. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. That mediator was Moses. And now Galatians 3 has brought three great figures before you. Abraham, Moses, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the chronological order is Abraham first, Moses second, and finally the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross. And that is the order you must take them in. That the inheritance blessings are on the principle of the Abrahamic covenant. They are on the Abrahamic covenant. And they're fulfilled through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law, and so on. But where does Moses fit in? He fits it in the middle. And why is Moses in the middle? Well, the law was added because of transgression. You see, brothers and sisters, transgression is a technical word that describes sin in its reality. The word sin is a very powerful word, but it simply means missing the mark, coming short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We all would admit that to some degree. We would say, yes, we are human. We have desires. We've missed the mark. We really don't always hit the mark. Yeah, we're all sinners, we'll kind of say. But what the law has done, it has revealed sin to be a transgression. Remember Afghanistan, when President Bush gave the Al-Qaeda and the Taliban so many days to turn over bin Laden, that, and we would not attack. Now he gave an order, he gave a line. When they ignored that, they were proven to be real rebels and had no intention of peace, and of course they were attacked. When God gives the details of the law of how we should live, and now knowing that, we step over it, we reveal ourselves to be a special type of sinner, a transgressor, one who moves over the line, if you will, a rebel, one with a rebellious heart to God, who even knowing the line, will still step over it. Sin is the transgression of the law, we read in 1 John 3:4. And God let this law enter so that humankind could see how totally sinful we were. As we said last night, people say, give man a free will and he'll choose what's right. God says, I did, and he didn't. Let man go by his conscience. God says, I've been there, and it was totally corrupt. Well, give man civil government. Well, I did give him law and order, and man perverted that government. Well, then you give him promises that are unconditional, and they ended up persecuting the people with the promise. Give them law and order. I mean, give them threats. Give them judgments. Cause the mountain to smoke. Threaten them with cursings. That'll shape them up. God says, I've been there too. And it didn't work, if you will pardon the common expression. Proving to man our sin. Listen to how the New Testament says why the law. We've already looked at Galatians 3:19, but as you know, you'll read a verse like in Romans 3:20. It says that no flesh shall be justified by the law in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now that is the valid purpose of the law today, to give the knowledge of sin, to reveal that we're transgressors, we are rebels. Even knowing right and wrong, we still step over it. You see, the law is something like a thermometer, if you will. Sometimes your children are sick. Or sometimes they'll tell you they can't go to school because they're sick. And you say, well, we'll find out. And you put a thermometer in their mouth, and there it is, 101.3. You say, well, indeed, you do have a little fever. The thermometer revealed the problem. But I'll tell you what you don't tell them to do. Well, now that you have the fever, would you swallow the thermometer? It has no power to remove the fever. It can only reveal it. He goes on to say the law was meant to lead us to Christ, but never justify us, to show us our need for a solution as a sinner, as a rebel sinner. The law gives a knowledge of sin, but can't remove sin. Well, why the law? Listen again to Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. The offense might abound. That sin would increase and man would be shown what he is. Listen to Romans 7:13. Sin, that it might appear sin. And we'll later add that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You take some children again and say, they come in the house with muddy feet and you say, you've got dirt on your feet. Well, I don't think I do. You're walking with dirt on your feet. I don't think I do, Mommy. I have dirt on my feet. And, well, you might not do this, but for example's sake, you say, would you walk on the rug? Now, if it's a tweed, brown tweed rug, you'll never know if they have much dirt on their feet. If it's a nice white polar bear rug, and now they walk. The dirt was always there. The rug didn't manufacture the dirt. The white rug reveals it. Sin, that it might appear sin. You see, because of the religious pride of man, if God's going to offer us a salvation by grace and faith, we kind of got to get unsaved first before we get saved. In the sense, we got to see our need to cry out to God for mercy and not say, I think I can do it, God. And so he lets the law enter that sin may abound so men and women will see their desperate need by how he used Israel for Jesus Christ the Savior and say, I need a Savior. And rather than turning to the law, say, it's been done, and they failed. In fact, 2 Chronicles 33:9. Got to the point in Israel's history under King Manasseh in the early part of his reign, because they did worse than the heathen whom God cast out before them. Remember those Canaanites that the land vomited them out? Israel, the people with the law, lived worse than the pagans. So much for religion and ritual. God has been there with it. You see, what Israel did here, they rejected God, as you know, and his book. The book of the law that was held up with the blood sprinkled, they rejected it and disobeyed it. And turn to their self-will. I'd like you to go to a scripture on this. If you go to 2 Kings 22, please. 2 Kings 22. I'm then going to spend a few minutes on the Christ and then open it up for brothers' comments or questions at the very end. But now we'll go to 2 Kings here, 22. And I just want you to see briefly what happened here. 2 Kings 22, you go to verse 13. Verse 13. Josiah says, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that which is written concerning us. And you can read the rest in your own. Wrath fell upon Israel because they rejected the book. The book of the law, the book of the covenant. You know they lost their land for 70 years. They lost their first temple. They went into Babylonian dispersion and captivity somewhere right around in this stage and so on. Wrath because they rejected God in a book. But before the dispensation of law was over, God sent His Son, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see the people with the law reject not only God in a book, but God in a body. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Hebrews 10:5. A body thou hast prepared me. And then verse 7, lo, I come, and in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. God revealed Himself in a book and revealed Himself in the body. God was manifest in the flesh. Christ was born of the seed of Abraham, and you had the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And so you have the coming of the Christ. If you would turn to the backside of your sheet, still under the dispensation of law, but the promised Christ comes now, the seed. And if you would go to Matthew 1 and verse 1. And we've arrived at this point still under law. Remember Galatians 4:4 says the Lord Jesus was born under the law. It was intentional in God's plan. But here we are, and look at Matthew 1:1, how the New Testament starts. Matthew 1 and verse 1. And this is the way it would have to start if it's legitimate. You look at Matthew 1 and verse 1, the very first verse of what we now call the New Testament. And it says this, the book of the generation or genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the right seed. The Christ, the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And as you know, John 1:10 says he was in the world, the world was made by him, the world knew him not. But then it goes on to say in John 1:11, and he came unto his own, that's Israel, his own seed, and his own received him not. God sent the Messiah King. They heard him preach, they saw his miracles, they heard his claims. They did not see their need for a Savior. They wanted a political deliverer, not realizing their own spiritual problem. And so when finally they arranged for him to be crucified, and Pilate brought the Lord Jesus Christ out before Israel, in Matthew 27:22, what shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ, or the Messiah? They all said unto him, let him be crucified. A criminal's death, capital punishment. Remove him from society. An absolute rejection of the Christ, of God's Savior, of God's King. Pilate said unto them, behold your king, in John 19. They said, we have no king but Caesar. And so that the people with the law not only rejected God in a book, but by the end of the covenant, they crucified God in a body, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Revealing the total bankruptcy of the human heart and human mind. That's why God allowed the law. Look what the New Testament says on the crucifixion of Christ. If you go for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. Speaking of the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. In which chapter 1 says, God by the cross, I'm paraphrasing, has brought the wisdom of this world to nothing. How has the cross of the Lord Jesus proven the wisdom of this world, the thinking, the reasoning of this world to be absolutely bankrupt and foolishness in the words of 1 Corinthians 3:19? Well, look at this in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Verse 6, the wisdom of this world. Verse 7, the wisdom of God. God doesn't ask you to throw away your brain when you get saved. He does ask you to throw away the worldly wisdom, that He'll enhance your brain like never before with the wisdom of God. Now, speaking of the wisdom of God, look carefully at verse 8. Follow the logical argument here. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, when they crucified the Lord Jesus, the religious princes and the political princes, they did it in ignorance. They did not know He was the Lord of glory. But that is the point. Mankind, with all his wisdom and religious pride and ritual, can look God in the eye and hear the Son of God and listen to the Creator, the Lord of glory, and listen to and say, this isn't God. This is a criminal that deserves to be removed from society. And they put him in a criminal's place and crucify the Lord of glory, never dreaming it's the Lord of glory. So much for the wisdom of man. And the Corinthian church, you're following the wisdom of men in your assembly, are you? Have you forgot the message of the cross? He's brought it to nothing. You see, the law, the people with the law, not only rejected God in the book, they rejected God in the body and crucified Him via the cross, exposing humankind as totally bankrupt, not only morally, but intellectually, that is wisdom-wise. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. That is why the law, that if God is ever going to save us and pick us up and get a people for Himself, we have to want it. We have to see our need. And that is according to the Scripture of why the law entered. And then, of course, at the end came the Christ. And just in a closing thought here or two, you say, why the Christ? You say, what did that accomplish in God's eternal plan? Well, we know what it accomplished, our redemption. But why the suffering? Why the crucifixion? What did that accomplish? Go to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Brother was sharing these scriptures with me last night, and it reminded me of something here. You look at verse 10. Or verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. We know the purpose of His death, the payment for our sin. But notice it's called the suffering here of death. He didn't have to die via the cross, via suffering. Why the suffering? To die on a Jewish altar. Could die of a heart attack, and I say that reverently. Why the cross? The suffering. Well, look at verse 10. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. You say the Lord Jesus had to be made perfect? Yeah. That doesn't mean sinless. It means complete or mature, like a little green apple is completely red by summertime. It's perfect. Doesn't mean it ever had worms in it. It simply means it's fully mature. So that the Lord Jesus would be able to be a perfect high priest, completely equipped to guide you and I through life when we are faced with temptation, when we have to obey at a cost. He suffered, so He knows what it's like. He feels the pressure of obeying God when it will cost you everything. So He's the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey Him, because obeying Him is going to cost you something. Where will you and I find the stamina to cope in life? At the psychologist, the philosopher? We go to a living high priest. But not just God in a spirit, God in a body, who has been here and who has suffered, so that He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus perfected Christ so that He is completely equipped now to take the believers who are being conformed to the image of God's Son and bring them through unto them that obey Him. So that God today is forming a people for Himself, not like Adam, who just have intellect but no passion for God, but have a passion for God. And He has a high priest to guide us through. And the reason the high priest can do it, well, He suffered via the cross. The cross exposed the bankruptcy of men, but perfected the suffering, perfected the Lord Jesus Christ, so he can now have a people for his name, a companion, if you will, a bride. The eternal purposes of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Working it all out. Well, you know how this ended. They crucified him and they buried him. So brothers and sisters, if you want to stop something growing, there's a certain type of plant or vegetable you don't like. The worst thing you can do is put the seed in the ground. And they put the seed in the ground. And the Lord Jesus said in John 12:24, except a corn of wheat abideth, if a corn of wheat abideth alone, of course it doesn't bring anything. But if it goes into the ground, well, it bringeth forth much fruit. Not knowing they put the seed in the ground. And that's the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. God raised him from the dead. And now there's many brethren. And of course, we'll get into that tomorrow night. As tomorrow night, we want to consider number 6, the church. And of course, kingdom itself. As we look at the church and then the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and then the very consummation itself. As you look at your chart here, the church and the conquest, and then briefly touch on the consummation. But of course, under that law, as every dispensation did, it ended with divine judgment. God entrusted them with something new, the commandments, in the form of a covenant. Given enough time, they miserably failed, rejecting God in a book, incurring wrath, and rejecting the Lord God in the body through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said in the days of his rejection, as he looked at the very heart of Jerusalem, the temple, in Matthew 24, he said, not one stone will be left upon another. The very heart of Israel, of Judaism, will be ripped out. No temple, no place for God's presence that once happened in the past. No priesthood, the very essence they were called. Ripped the whole religious center out. This is a poor comparison, but just to get the concept, it's like destroying the Vatican. What's left of the Catholic Church. He rips the headquarters on earth of the Jewish system apart, where he now has a sacrifice and a priest in the Lord Jesus. And in 70 AD, under General Titus, under the Roman government, not one temple stone was left upon another. The Jews were scattered among the nations, and a great percentage are still scattered today, and the ones that even are back are still in unbelief. But that's another story. And it ends in the great judgment of God working through politics this time, like he did under Babylon, and allowing the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jews. But as we said, God has a bigger plan. The seed was put in the ground, and fruit comes out, and we'll look at the church and the conquest and the consummation tomorrow night, Lord willing. Now may God encourage you in this eternal plan, and encourage, and he knows what he's doing. And encouraging good understanding of the law. That we don't get misunderstood in the law. It has a purpose today, but only to reveal sin. We're not under its terms nor its promises, for we're not the children of Israel. And may we have good understanding of this, and understand in all of this, what God has accomplished, even through the negative, in the death and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his burial, and his subsequent resurrection. Before we close in prayer, we do want to open it up. Brothers, you might have a comment, a qualification, a question. Okay? Brother Sam.
We know that the blood is connected with the law that we sprinkle the brothers and the people. If the blood equally is connected with the promise, then what does the promise of the
old? The promise of the old?
Well, you see, the law is what Abraham did, the promise of what God had to do.
Yes. Okay. Okay, if I'm understanding the question right, the blood was sprinkled on the altar also, which I would refer, an altar is always where you offer unto God. That seems to be God's side of it, okay, the altar. Because the covenant is being made with God. And almost all things are purged with blood. For when it comes to the new covenant, there is blood from God's side. As we take the cup, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Our covenant is sealed in blood, blood that he shed for us. So we're the recipients of it, but he, again, is the initiator of the giving of blood. And that's probably the best I can do for you. There might be more. If you want a further comment, that's fine. He has quoted part of verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, that is after Abraham, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Now that I've read it and got a hold of the whole verse, what is your specific question again? Say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, well, if it wasn't for those next little words, the law, which was 400 years. You're looking at that covenant as the Abrahamic covenant? The law, oh wait, wait, let me think. The law that covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, comma, okay. The law, which was 400, can, absolutely, Jeff. We have a double comma here in the King James translation. That threw me for a minute. But punctuation is not inspired. Once I removed that second comma, it made perfect sense. Yeah. Abrahamic covenant. He calls it the inheritance by promise in verse 18. Now that was confirmed in Christ. That's the seed. That's the thing. That the law came after. By coming after what's confirmed, whatever the purpose of the law is, it cannot disannul the terms of the promise. And we are connected to Abraham not through Moses, but through Christ. Yeah. And you see, we are linked to Abraham through Christ, but then why is Moses in the middle? Well, I didn't read it, but I'll read it now, verse 24. Wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Moses comes in the middle, so we see our need for Christ through faith and not by our works in that. So that's why Moses comes in the middle, but the fact that it came after shows it can't touch the terms of the first. And we do not get into Abraham through Moses. We get in through Christ. Amen, brother. I see what you're saying is very important. That was the Abrahamic covenant, the first part of that verse. Then the law comes after.